Well, I'm not going to take us through that long portion of Scripture that we went through this morning from the 22nd chapter of Luke. You know how long we've been in the 22nd chapter of Luke? Since back last year sometime, I think November. But we're going to read beginning with verse 39 of Luke 22. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation." Well, we discussed this text this morning, where Jesus resigned to the Father. "Father, if you are willing," verse 42, "take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." I definitely consider that expression of Jesus a holiness text, wouldn't you? "Not as I will, your will be done." Total surrender, total submission, total consecration to and commitment to the plan of God for one's life. Well, this morning we talked about the pain of Jesus in his suffering in the garden and on the cross. It was physical pain. We talked about that this morning. He suffered fully as a man. He did not draw upon his godness to suffer. If he had done that, he would have been cheating. But he hurt just as badly as if any other human being would have been crucified. And of course, that wonderful song has it, "He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free, but he died alone for you and me." It was physical pain. He hurt like you and I would have hurt going through the same situation. It was also moral and spiritual pain. A great brother I've learned to appreciate his reading from a small holiness denomination named Dale Yoakam in his book Conformed to Christ said of this text, "Jesus began to face spiritual death in Gethsemane. It was there he cried out, 'My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death.' And then the inspiring, sustaining presence of God began to be withdrawn from him. He had been bold and confident a little before. Now he was confused, broken under an excruciating anguish, pleading for companionship. He was being deluged with something he had never, ever tasted before, spiritual death, separation from the Father. Sin always separates men from God. Therefore, of necessity, Christ, in bearing our sins on the tree, had to experience such separation." The deepest needs of the soul were taken from him. Fellowship, knowledge, and authority had been satisfied through spiritual life and the glory of God's presence. In the dark and lonely garden, Jesus began to suffer the loss of these satisfactions, which loss was completed, consummated, when he hung on the cross and died. He lost the fellowship of God and pleaded vainly with his disciples to supply the lack by watching with him. It makes it doubly sad when you realize, as this author, Dr. Yoakum, said, he pleaded with his disciples because he'd lost the fellowship of God and needed to feel some love around him, which he'd been deprived of because he willfully was doing the will of the Father, which at the time was to allow his presence to be withdrawn. And as the text, as the scripture says, they all forsook him and fled. From the garden to the cross, he lost his sense of clear understanding of things. He appeared frustrated, confused. He asked questions of his Father, prefaced with the words, "If and why?" His authority was laid aside, not accidentally, but willingly. He might have commanded 12 legions of angels to rescue him, but he could not do so and fulfill the Father's will. He suffered the privation of spiritual death alone as our substitute. Again, Jesus died physically. This included the indescribable death of the crucified, but it involved much more. On the cross, Jesus began to taste what is involved in a sinner's physical death. That is, the separation of soul from body. Behold how closely his suffering paralleled that of the rich man dives in hell, as shown in the 16th chapter of Luke. Dives saw a gulf fixed between him and his father Abraham. Jesus found a great gulf fixed between himself and his father. He cried, Matthew 27:46, we're familiar with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? In his death, he bridged the gulf so that none other ever needs to suffer so fateful a separation. In his thirst, dives beg for even one drop of water to cool the tip of his tongue. It was not physical suffering. It was torment of a soul in death. Jesus cried, I thirst. That thirst, too, was deeper than just physical. He was pouring out his soul unto death. My, what soul thirst it might have been. And that was Dale Yoakum, slightly revised by Myron Wise. Richard Taylor, in his book, Life in the Spirit, adds, but lest we misunderstand and thereby cheapen our Lord, we must hasten to add that it was not merely the choice between physical pain and physical pleasure which wrenched Jesus' sensitive, pure soul that night. It was the spiritual torture of feeling sin's defilement, of tasting the horror of condemnation, and even worse, of being identified in death with corrupt, lost humanity. His soul was trembling, says Richard Taylor, as a wounded bird thrown merciless to the wild dogs, or as a lost child crying as in a nightmare for his father's strong arms when the arms are not there. There is no suffering like that experienced by a pure soul when shadowed by sin. Brother Dennis spoke Wednesday night about this business of the influence of the world around us being so able to suck us in a subtle way into the ways of the world. And he did. When he finished, I said, "Oh, a hymn came to mind when you spoke what you did." And it's the old Charles Wesley hymn called "I Want a Principle Within." Listen to this. It's you have to kind of interpret this into our generation. But the statement, the first couple phrases of the first verse: "I want a principle within of watchful godly fear, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near." If we really believe that, we never go by a red light district again and say, "Oh, ha, ha, ha." Or go by the flashing lights that are typical of the world and say, "Whoo, boy, the bright lights look pretty." We would realize, I want a principle within, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. "Quick as the apple of an eye, O God, my conscience make. Awake my soul when sin is nigh, and keep it still awake. My soul, keep it awake." Wow. "Almighty God of truth and love, to me thy power impart. The mountain from my soul remove, the hardness from my heart. Oh, may the least omission pain my reawakened soul and drive me to that blood again which makes the wounded whole." what's the name of the family that I'm so carried away with? Help me, somebody. The singing family. Collingsworth, thank you. Collingsworth, Kim Collingsworth and the Collingsworth family. If you want a blessing, get on the, help me, on the computer and YouTube, and type Collingsworth family. And they sing this song. One of the most recent rages in the gospel music is a Wesleyan Methodist family, godly people, who do it all. And one of the songs they do, I have on my iPod, is "I Want a Principle Within." It's amazing they would have the courage to even do it. But they're such good singers, they get away with it. They're just good. The family sings this song, and with great conviction. I encourage you to get it and listen to that family sing it. And listen to Kim Collingsworth play "How Great Thou Art." They're just amazing people. Let me go back now in this quote. "His soul was trembling as a wounded bird thrown merciless to the wild dogs, or as a lost child crying as in a nightmare for his father's strong arms when the arms are not there. There is no suffering like that experienced by a pure soul when shadowed by sin." Can you imagine the gravity of the most perfect, pure human being that ever lived, having it all dumped upon him? You can't comprehend it, can you? "That experienced by a pure soul when overshadowed by sin, or that of a loving, obedient son when estranged from his father." And so we are compelled to speak of the cup after all. It was not just the bare experience of dying, but of dying with that blackness and loneliness of becoming a curse for lost men. Unquote Richard Taylor. It was the pain of separation from the perfect oneness Jesus had had with God the Father. Richard Taylor said, "And what was the pleasure so exquisite that the very thought of its deprivation meant unbearable pain? It was that delight more transparent in its purity and more rapturous in its intensity than any other joy possible in human experience, perfect oneness with God. This for Jesus was the one absolute value. Therefore, its loss, even for a brief hour, would mean the absolute extremity of suffering." Now, in facing the cross, Jesus desired with strong desire to cling to this pleasure and avoid this pain. It was this struggle with his desire, the holiest desire which a man may ever experience, which we call his temptation in the garden. Well, Joseph Benson, the godly commentator, said, "Thus Jesus suffered unspeakable sorrows in his soul as long as the divine wisdom saw fit. Dr. Curtis Lewis, who is a former classmate of ours at Trevecca, put it into common words that we can understand in 2010. He said of Jesus, as he prayed in the garden, he sobbed and shook as he prayed. So again, his suffering, his greatest suffering on the cross, was probably not the physical suffering, but the suffering of carrying the punishment for Adolf Hitler and all kinds of other wicked people, and of you and me. As the song puts it, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. You were on his mind. Blows your mind, doesn't it? Wow. Well, verse 24, he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. D.D. Whedon said, instances of what has been called bloody sweats are on record numerous and authentic. Cases sometimes happen in which, through mental pressure, the pores may be so dilated that the blood may issue from them, so that there may be a bloody sweat. Yet, says Whedon, Luke affirms that it was not blood, but as it were great drops of blood. Joseph Sutcliffe said, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground, and violent wrestling and exertions will produce these effects, and who can conceive the conflict of wrestling under the divine displeasure against a guilty world? Can't comprehend it. John Wesley, who translated verse 4, and being in an agony, says in his notes, Jesus is probably just now grappling with the powers of darkness, feeling the weight of the wrath of God, and at the same time surrounded with a mighty host of devils who exercise all their force and malice to persecute and distract his wounded spirit. He prayed more earnestly, even with stronger cries and tears. I remember the drama at the Tennell Church a couple of 3 years ago, their Easter drama, and the story of when Lazarus had died, and a truth came through to me, and it was just the imagination, I suppose, of the person that were producing the program. But in that story, it says that Jesus wept, and he wept with the sisters, but he wept with them and then sent them all away. And for a long period, Jesus sobbed and shook and cried against death and suffering and pain. And his sweat, as cold as the weather was, as it were, great drops of blood, which by the vehement distress of his souls were forced out of the pores in so great quantity, this is Wesley speaking, as afterward united in large, thick, grumous drops and even fell to the ground. That word is not in the modern English dictionary, but in some of the old dictionaries, the grumous drops are defined as coagulated, curdled, clustered grains or granules, thick and lumpy as in clotting blood. Verse 43 says, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Joseph Benson in his commentary said, the angel was probably standing near him in a visible form, strengthening him, lest his body should sink and die before the time. This statement by Joseph Benson would support the interpretation. Remember this morning of Brother Andrew, that the cup from which Jesus asked to be delivered was that of dying in the garden, because he was suffering so much. He felt he was dying there and was going to miss the death on the cross that the Father had told him he would suffer and thus redeem mankind. And Jesus was fearful that if he died there in the garden, he would not be able to redeem mankind, and wanted to do it the right way. Jesus had set himself to die on the cross. Remember John 12:27. It was for this very reason, referring to the cross, he says, I came to this hour. Verse 34 of John 12. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And I know that that is taken in two ways. He must be lifted up by being exalted, but also it is prophetic and indicative of his death hanging upon a cross. Well, so an angel came and strengthened him and ministered to him. He was thus strengthened physically, mentally, spiritually, in the human, in that heavy, difficult hour of his life. And I believe, don't you, that they ministered to him just like they would minister to you and me in a similar situation. God is a passionate God. He is also a compassionate God. And on this side of the grave, no one who ever called upon him in their suffering has been refused his love and comfort and sustaining touch. Aren't you glad? In hours and times of loss and sickness, like we've been going through recently, how wonderful it is to know that God is love. Not just up there or out there somewhere, wherever heaven is, but here, where we are, through the power of His Holy Spirit. Jesus said, why do you grieve because I'm going away? You've got a better thing coming. The Holy Spirit will be with you at all times, anytime, wherever you go. So we celebrate His presence. And we also celebrate the involvement of our Savior. Even as the Holy Spirit ministers among us, He prays to the Father who sends the Holy Spirit in His mission among us. Well, what do you say? Don't we have a wonderful Savior? Let's turn to number 253. Pastor Don has us singing this a lot, and aren't you glad he does? It's not just an Easter song. It's a wonderful song of exalting our Lord and praising Him. Are we up to five verses? All right. Let's stand and sing number 253. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Come on now, pull out the stops. Easter's coming. It'll be come and gone before we realize it. Let's celebrate it. And if there's anybody tonight who needs to pray, the altar's open, as always.
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished, was His cry. Now in heaven exalted, comes our glorious King, all His ransomed home to bring. Then anew this song will sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Heavenly Father, we do celebrate. We thank You that Jesus died for us. Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus lives tonight. And we thank You that He's given us His life. How blessed we are. Go with us now, Lord, on this holy week. May it be an awesome week as we walk closely and fellowship with You. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.